is Psalm 102, which is on page 604 of the Bibles. Psalm 102, a prayer of an afflicted man when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favour to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you."
They had already been out in the open for 2 days on an exercise for the Territorial Army. And a camera crew for a documentary were capturing the whole experience. The group had enjoyed little sleep. They'd covered many miles over difficult terrain. And yet, despite being already beyond the state of exhaustion, they still had a long day ahead of them. One thing, however, kept them going, as one confided to the camera, the promise of a bath and a hot slap-up meal at the end of the day. And that hope put a visible spring in their step as they urged each other on. But things were about to change. The officer in charge of the exercise explained, "We're just about to tell them that the exercise has been extended for an extra 24 hours. It's a chance to see what they're made of," he grinned. And 5 minutes later, the scene was completely different. Their pace had slowed, their heads were down, and no one spoke. Hope is often essential if we are to keep going. The knowledge that there is something in the future to which you can look forward can enable you to press on through all kinds of pressure and difficulty in the present. It's a feature of everyone's everyday life as much as it is for the TA trainees. Whether it's the lunch break that keeps you going through a long morning's work, or the prospect of the time after the kids have gone to bed, we very often feel the need for something better in the future. Sometimes, however, that need can be very profound indeed. When life gets serious, if we're facing illness, pressure or hostility, survival can depend upon it. Well, the Christian in those circumstances knows that they can turn to God for help and for hope. Indeed, those who don't believe might envy that extra dimension that claims to provide comfort in the present and true hope for the future. And yet they might still wonder how tangible that help and hope can be. How much difference can it really make? You might be in that position this morning. Can Christians really have that much hope? And indeed, Christians themselves might wonder the same. If you're feeling the pressure at the moment, then you might know this to be true. You might wonder, how much help does God really give us? Well, Psalm 102 is going to help us to address those issues. It's a psalm about suffering, hope, and God. And it will show us a certainty that we might never have thought would be possible. Now, you'll see from the little heading, which is part of the original text, that it is a prayer. A man who is afflicted and faint is pouring out his heart before God. So what do we find in his prayer? Well, first we find a man afflicted by God, verses 1 to 11. A man afflicted by God. There's no doubt that this man is desperate for God's help. See how his prayer begins in verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, he says. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide from me. Listen and answer my call. He doesn't hold back. He's not being very English, and I take that to be a good thing. He knows that God is the place of help, and so he cries out in desperation to him. And well he might, for his suffering is extreme. Look at verses 3 to 9. His days are disappearing, verse 3, vanishing like smoke. He's losing the will to struggle, verse 4, he's even forgetting to eat. Verse 5, he's wasting away, he's reduced to skin and bones. And all of this is intensified by the fact that he's suffering alone, in verses 6 and 7. Indeed, verse 8, the only contact he has with others is with those who heap abuse and insult on him. Verse 9, he's taken on the attitude of someone in mourning, ashes and tears, losing his health, losing his life, without friends, without energy, just a shadow of a man, through his tears, crying out to God. It's an image that perhaps we sometimes glimpse on the news when there's a report on a natural disaster. Maybe an earthquake reduces a city to rubble, and a man covered with cuts and bruises weeps before the camera. And the reporter fills us in. He tells us that he's lost his whole family, his house, his work. Everything has gone. But unlike the man in the news report, the psalmist does know why his suffering has come about. And it may surprise you. Look at verse 10, which carries straight on. The reason he mingles his drink with tears is, verse 10, because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. He is suffering because of God's anger. God has thrown him aside, and therefore he withers like the grass. Now that may surprise you, but if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, it should also ring some bells. Keep a finger, if you can, in Psalm 102, and turn back three pages to Psalm 90. Now, Psalm 90 is the first psalm in book 4 of the Psalter. And we looked at it 2 weeks ago. And when we did that, we found that we are all afflicted by God's anger. Now, see some of the same images as I read from verse 5. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. All of us live our lives under God's wrath because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him. Life is short and filled with much sorrow, and then death comes to all of us. We're like the grass which grows and withers in the same day, for the wrath of God sweeps us away. Now, if we haven't grasped hold of this point before, we need to acknowledge what the Bible insists on saying, that death and suffering are not normal in God's world. Rather, humankind's sin has brought about God's anger, and the result is that our days are few in number and troublesome in nature. So the man in Psalm 102, well, he suffers as we do, under God's wrath. Well, we're going to return to the afflicted man before we finish. But for now, we're going to move on to the second part of his prayer. For whilst he is suffering intensely in the present, he also has great confidence in the future. So second, a glorious hope for the future. A glorious hope for the future. In verses 12 to 22, the psalmist has in mind not just his own suffering, but also that which is being endured by the nation, and in particular, their city of Zion, which is another term for Jerusalem. It seems likely that this psalm was written after Israel was taken off into exile, an event which the Old Testament tells us happens because of God's punishment for their sin. And one of the central events of the exile was the destruction of the capital city, Jerusalem. And verse 14 suggests that the city has been reduced to just dust and stones. And yet, in spite of his distress, the writer is expecting God to act. Look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. Verse 16. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. So he has absolute confidence that God will answer in compassion, that God will act to rebuild. In fact, such is his confidence that he scribbles down a testimony for people to use in the future. Look at verse 18. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. Isn't that amazing? As he considers the dust and rubble of his city, he writes a speech for people who don't even exist yet. A speech in which they will praise God's name for the way that he heard the cries of his people and released them from slavery, much as he did when he released his people from Egypt. That is remarkable confidence. In the Rugby World Cup last year, one of England's early matches was against one of the lesser-known giants of rugby union, Tonga. You might remember the game. It was a little bit one-sided. England won by just over 100 points. Several of us got together for what was an immensely enjoyable afternoon, made all the more pleasurable by the fact that Andrew Jones was with us, suspiciously claiming vague Tongan ancestry. Now, imagine one of the Tongan players in the dressing room afterwards, battered and bruised, but taking up a pen and starting to scribble. "Oh, what are you doing?" one of his teammates asks. "Oh, well, I'm writing a song. It's a song for Tongan fans to sing in 40 years' time." "Oh, what's the song about?" "Well, it's a song celebrating the fact that Tonga became the greatest rugby-playing nation on the planet, winning the World Cup 6 times in a row." Well, it sounds a little ridiculous, but that is pretty much what the psalmist is doing here. So sure is he that God will act. And his picture of what God will do is breathtaking in its scope. He anticipates the whole world gathering round Zion to bring praise and glory to God. Verse 15, "The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory, for the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory." And verse 21, "So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord." Soon this summer we will see the Sydney Olympics. And the Olympics always symbolise the world coming together, the 5 continents represented by the 5 Olympic rings. Competitors and fans from throughout the globe all converging on one city. Well, that is a mere tea party compared with this vision of the future. From the dust of Jerusalem, the psalmist pictures a vast assembly of all nations praising God for his glorious rescue of his people. It is a glorious hope that he has, great confidence. If the psalmist believes it, and he certainly seems to, we can certainly understand how it might sustain him in the present. And we might also see how it could sustain us. For really, this is a picture of heaven. This is the glorious future for God's people. Yet how does he know that it'll happen? How do we know? What is it that makes his hope certain? What is it that stops this hope from being a mere pipe dream, like the great Tongan rugby song? Well, if we look at the psalm, his confidence is rooted in the nature of God himself. The God who remains forever. That's our next point. The God who remains forever. And the psalmist, he sets out a sharp contrast between his own existence and God's. Look at the change from verses 11 to 12. "My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations." "My life is short," he says. "I'll soon be gone. But God does not wither." As we were seeing last week, he is the almighty ruler of the universe. He sits enthroned forever. And the writer develops the theme of God's eternal nature in verses 23 to 28. Let's look at them together. I'll start from verse 24. "So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." How does he know that God's people have a future? How does he know God will answer his prayer? Well, because God will always, always be there. Now, it's quite hard for us to get our minds around that fact, so he gives us an illustration in 25 and 26. Think of the most permanent thing that you can. Say the heavens and the earth. They always seem to have been there, don't they? People say that sort of thing when they see mountains or visit caves. Or maybe if you look up at the stars on a clear night. When you think that they were all there at the last millennium and the one before that, and maybe 100 more before. When you have thoughts like that, it can make you feel as though your brief life doesn't amount to very much at all. They're very permanent. Well, says the psalmist, there are two things that you should know about the heavens and the earth. First, verse 25, they haven't always been there. God put them in place. And secondly, as far as God is concerned, they are as permanent as a garment that wears out. You know that T-shirt that you've had for far too long? You know, it was one of your favourites, but now it's got a few holes in it. And basically, you know that it's time to throw it out. Well, in God's scheme of things, the heavens and the earth are a bit like that. They will perish, and he will get rid of them. But God himself, verse 27, he will remain. His years will never end. And that fact enables the writer to have great hope for the future. This is an important theme in book 4 of the Psalms. At both the very beginning and the very end of the book, we are told that God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal, and he doesn't change. And when our lives are short and filled with much trouble, he is a true source of security and hope. The psalmist is sure of the future, essentially, because he is sure of the character of God. And we might ask ourselves whether we share his conviction. But even if we did, even if we were convinced of the eternal nature of God, it wouldn't necessarily give us confidence in the future. Because as we saw in Psalm 90, the reason that we live under God's wrath is because of our sin. And that problem is also one that this part of the Psalms articulates very clearly. It testifies again and again to humankind's ongoing sinfulness and to the fact that it brings about God's anger. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Book 4 spans 1,000 years of Israel's history, and yet that fundamental problem doesn't change in all that time. If Israel are in exile in this psalm, then again it is because of their sin. So, well, we saw that the writer has confidence because God doesn't change, and he'll always be there, but we might well ask, well, how does that make anything better? We looked at God's character last week in Psalm 99, and that told us that he is the almighty ruler and the perfect judge. Time and again in these psalms, we are presented with fearsome images of the living God. And we're reminded again and again that he will come to judge the world with justice. So why should God's eternal nature make any difference to Israel or to us? All our days pass away under your wrath, says Psalm 90. God's character appears to be the very thing that causes the problem. So appealing to the God who doesn't change seems little short of suicide. Except that's not quite the whole story, is it? Because Psalm 99 also told us last week that he is a forgiving God. And the whole book also points to the fact that many times in Israel's history, God provided a mediator, a man to plead on behalf of God's people, to turn God's wrath away so that he can keep his promises of blessing that he made to Abraham's descendants. Now, we've seen these different pieces of the jigsaw before: God's forgiveness, a mediator, and his promises. Well, now we're going to see how they fit together. First, we need to look back at verses 1 to 11 and our man afflicted by God. We saw that his life is cut short because of God's wrath, that he's just like us in that way. But did you notice that there's one way in which he's not like us? What was the reason for God's wrath in Psalm 90? You have set our iniquities before you, the writer said. It was because of our sin, our rebellion. And yet when we look at the man afflicted in Psalm 102, we see no evidence of sin. He suffers because of God's wrath, but no sin mentioned. Now, living at our point in history, that should make our ears prick up. For the New Testament tells us that Jesus was a man just like that, that he lived a completely sinless life, and yet on the cross, he faced God's wrath as he was cut off from God. And after he was raised from the dead, Jesus told his disciples that he fulfilled everything that was written about him in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You might want to note down the reference, Luke 24 and verse 44, if you want to look at that later. It's a very important verse. The New Testament tells us that this man points us to Jesus. And that case is strengthened when we look back at the psalm before 102, 101. We've been seeing in this series that different psalms have been arranged and ordered in these books in particular ways, in order to teach us particular truths. And in 101, we have a psalm about a blameless king. Verse 2, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They shall not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. And not only does he want to be blameless, but he has perfect standards for his kingdom. He wants his people to be blameless as well. Look at verses 6 and 7. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. So we have a blameless king wanting to rule over a perfect kingdom. Now that was fulfilled to a degree under the rule of King David. And yet we know full well that his life was tarnished by adultery and murder. Again, what we have here is a picture, a pattern, that is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. And it is he who holds both psalms together, both pictures. He is the blameless king who suffered God's wrath, taking on himself what we deserve, so that we may have a glorious future. A future like that we saw in verses 12 to 22, where we will gather around God's throne in heaven with people from all nations, and when we too will be blameless. And that is the only place where we can gain our confidence. Without Jesus, we are a people without hope. The wrath of God will sweep us away. But if we turn to Jesus as our King, we are turning to the one who faced God's wrath for us, and therefore the one who can mediate for us before God. And isn't that just fantastic news for us? To know that our sin need not lead to God's anger, because his wrath has already been poured out on Jesus. To know that we can be a part of this people from nations throughout the world and from amongst generations as yet not even born, Jesus has made that certain. Now this is wonderful news for us, not only if we're hearing it for the first time, but just as much if we are already Christians. If you are a Christian, you'll know how much our sins can get us down. You feel uneasy, and God seems distant. If you're like me, you'll find that you feel that the same sins drag you back time and time again, and it makes you feel unworthy and just not really Christian at all. Well, these psalms teach us a truth that we must cling on to in those times. Let me read to you a verse from the New Testament which summarizes perfectly. This is from 1 John chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Though we continue to sin, the righteous one, the blameless one, who was sacrificed for our sins, speaks in our defense. And it is no exaggeration to say that that is the best news in the world. Now, if that is brand new to you, do ask someone afterwards. Do speak to me or to Andrew. Or find out about the Christianity Explained course starting in the autumn. It has to be worth looking into news that is that good. And yet, even if we're familiar with this truth, we must think about how to keep it at the heart of our Christian lives. We must ask ourselves, how regularly do we pray about it? How often do we talk about the gospel when we meet together? We so easily let it slip to the fringe. But the minute we do that, we are in danger. For our confidence, our hope for the future, is completely bound up with our understanding of what Jesus has done for us. If we lose sight of him, then our troubles, our sin, and other things will distract us, and our hope will diminish. But we need our hope in the future to keep going, and our hope is secure only in Christ. And there is one last reason why that is so. You'll remember that the psalmist bases his confidence in the eternal God. And we looked at verses 25 to 27. Although the earth and heavens will pass away, God will remain forever. And we've now seen that because of Jesus, God's eternal nature can give us hope. However, these verses are picked up in the New Testament by the writer to the Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to page 1201, where these verses are quoted in Hebrews 1. Page 1201. And those verses, there they are, in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 1. And yet the writer is not talking about God. He's not talking about God the Father, but about Jesus. See how the logic flows from verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "Make his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Verse 10, he also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth." And he quotes from Psalm 102. He's talking about Jesus, showing that Jesus is God. Well, if I can put it in this way, isn't that just the icing on the cake? Jesus himself, the one who faced the Father's wrath for us, he is the eternal God. It is he who made the earth and heavens, and who will remain forever after they have been swept away. The one who was sacrificed for our sins and who speaks to the Father in our defense will always be there. As Hebrews tells us, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever we've done, whatever we're facing, our hope is certain in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, and especially for his perfect sacrifice. And we thank you that he forever lives to speak in our defense. We pray that each of us would grow in our trust and our love for him. And for those of us who are struggling at the moment, please fix our eyes on Jesus and give us all great joy in the promise of heaven that he gives. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.